This message today is a little different, but I think it's very applicable to things that are going on in our lives. And to be honest with you, at first it's not going to probably seem like it has a whole lot of application, but at the very end I'm going to wrap it all up here. But the thing that I want to stress at the beginning here is how important it is to read the Old Testament. You know, sometimes because we're Christians, the Old Testament seems way Jewish and New Testament real Christian, and so we spend a lot of time on the New Testament, reading the New Testament. I'm not detracting from that at all, but to really get a sense of God's plan throughout the ages, it's good to read the Old Testament. It is amazing that he has, from the beginning of time, planned for Jesus to be the culmination of history. That Jesus would save the world through his sacrifice. And as I'm reading through Hebrews and studying through Hebrews, it is just impressed upon me more and more and more that it is so important to understand and know the Old Testament. And you're going to see why here in just a little bit. Now, let me also say this. I'm going to confess to you that there are moments in my life when I have doubt about whether what I believe is true or not. And I think everybody can probably identify with that. Just little flickering doubts. And I bet you part of the reason, if I could go back and look throughout my life when I had those doubts, I bet you anything it would correlate with me not being in the Word and not praying a lot. But I hope that today's message is going to be an encouragement to you to know that what we believe in is the truth. I mean, this is really, in essence, this is really what the author of the Hebrews was doing when he wrote to this Christian Jewish congregation. Again, they were some of them were considering going back to their Jewish roots, turning away from the gospel that they had heard. And so his whole goal here is to encourage them, to show them that this way that they chose, this Christian way, is far superior to anything else that they could do. So we're going to start not looking at the text just yet. But I want to start with this text deals with the high priest. We talked about the high priest last week. We've talked about the high priest a few weeks ago. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Larry will give one to you. If you don't have one, you can keep it. It's a gift from us. All throughout this book, he continues to talk about the high priest. And what we've basically focused on so far is that role that he plays when he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Atonement Day, the Day of Atonement, to present the blood of the sacrificed bull and the sacrificed goat to God. But there's some other things that are very interesting about the high priest that I'd like to point out today. First off, what are the qualifications of a priest? If you would turn with me to Leviticus 21. Now this is I'm going to read the whole chapter, so don't fall asleep on me. Okay? I know it's Leviticus, the Old Testament, but what I want you to do is I want you to listen carefully and see if you can sum up this chapter in just one phrase about what the qualification of a priest is. We'll start with verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them." You know, I know we don't hit the Old Testament that often. So in case you don't know, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right in the very front of the book, all right? Just in case. All right. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Can I just stop here and make, I just want to make just a general comment. It really has nothing to do with this sermon. But as I was reading this, it was just impressed upon me. God hates divorce. And his priests were commanded not to marry anyone who had been divorced. I just think that's interesting. I just want to make that point real quick. Okay? Where was I? 8, you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. This is the high priest. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take his wife, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among the people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, a man without a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, but of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. In one phrase, what's the qualification of a priest?
Perfection.
Is that interesting? Perfection. Holiness, because God is holy. The high priest must be as perfect as possible. Later on, the rabbinical tradition would even add this. Now, why is it doing that all of a sudden? All right, sorry about that. Later on, the rabbinical tradition would say this. It would say that the high priest should be handsome, that he should be wise, that he should be with dignity, and he should be rich. Why? Because all those things kind of show this perfection that the high priest is supposed to represent. If the high priest was chosen and he was not rich, his priestly brothers would make him rich. They would give part of what they had to him to make him rich, because he is the epitome. He is the one who interacts between God and man, and so he must be as perfect as possible. It almost seems like God is being a little discriminatory, and he is to a certain extent here, when he talks about the high priest not being someone who has any defect or mutilation or anything like that. But again, you've got to understand, and this is what I was talking about at the beginning, God has revealed his plan concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews, we have this author speaking of Jesus as the high priest. God foreknew that Jesus would take that role as the ultimate high priest, who would offer the ultimate gift and sacrifice, that after that, no sacrifice would ever have to be made again. God, he saw this. He knew what was going to happen. And so in preparing the world for Jesus, he created this office of high priest. And he said, you must be perfect as possible. But we know that inwardly, the high priest is not perfect. High priest is just a man like the rest of us. So how do we portray this perfection? We portray it outwardly, right? But Jesus himself became, sorry, I don't know why the first slide doesn't work sometimes. Jesus himself became the perfect high priest because he was without sin. Isaiah said that there was nothing about him that would draw us to him. He didn't have to be perfect outwardly, physically. He didn't have to be rich. He didn't have to be any, because he was perfect inwardly. That the perfection of that was inward was much greater than the perfection outward. But what I want you to see here is the qualifications for a priest would mirror. They foretold, really, Jesus Christ and all his perfection. I get excited about this stuff. For me, I don't know, maybe not for you, but for me it's exciting. Because God had this plan in the Old Testament. He had this plan for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a look at some of the Old Testament functions of the high priest. Some of the Old Testament functions. The high priest was able to do, of course, all the duties of the other priests. But there were a few things that were just special to him. Now, the first one, and we've already talked about this, is he was able to make propitiation for his sins and the sins of Israel. Propitiation meaning appeasing God's wrath. He was the only one that was allowed to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood. The sacrifice, for the temporary sacrifice, the temporary covering of Israel's sins. He was the only one who was able to do this. This was his job alone. Okay, so we've already covered that. But look at this. Numbers 35, 22. If you would turn there with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So we're not too far from there. Numbers 35. Starting with verse 22. Now, what is going to be spoken of here are the cities of refuge. God foresaw that accidents happen, and there might be an accidental killing of someone by another person. And now, according to God's law, the relative has the right to seek justice. And you know God's law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And these people, if they accidentally killed someone, they could flee to these cities of refuge. If they were able to get there, they were safe. The relative could not touch them. He could go to the city of refuge and say, listen, I'm charging you with the death of so-and-so. You need to come back with me and get this settled. So at that point, they would go before a judge, and the judge would either rule yes, it was an accident, no, it wasn't. And if it was an accident, that man would go back to the city. Now listen what it says. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. Now, I've read this before and have never thought anything about this. This is unique to the high priest. If you lived in a city of refuge, you had to stay there until the high priest died. When the high priest died, you were set free. Interesting. Yeah, it worked. So upon the death, those in the cities of refuge were allowed to leave and return home. Okay, that's the second kind of unique function. And then here's the last one. Exodus 28, 29-30. This is just one reference. Exodus 28, 29-30. Now this is, God is talking about the priestly garments of the priests and the high priest. The high priest actually wore a breastplate that had 12 different gems and jewels that represented Israel. Okay, and so this is what he's talking about here. 28:29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. Notice this is the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastplate of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now the Urim and the Thummim is something that scholars kind of argue about, because there is not really a whole lot in Scripture about it. We know that the Urim Thummim was some type of, and I'm going to use the word and it's going to seem shocking, some type of divination type of tool used by the high priest to discern what God's will is. Now, we don't have any idea what it is. Speculation is that it could have been two pieces of wood or two stones. One of them was Urim, and the other one was Thummim, and it was put into a pocket, a pouch, right above the heart. And on special occasions, someone could come to the high priest and demand, or not demand, I shouldn't say demand, but could request that God make a judgment concerning some issue. So he'd come before the high priest, he would voice his question. It had to be a very clear question, yes or no. The high priest would then turn around towards God, towards the temple, and would offer the question up, and then he would reach into his pocket. This is speculation. He would reach into his pocket, and he would pull out one of those stones or one of those pieces of wood, and it would be a judgment of yes or no. And we see it was used at one point for Solomon and Jonathan when there was an issue between them and the people. And the high priest actually used the Urim and the Thummim to make that judgment. There's not a lot about it. And it kind of, when we as Christians kind of hear about it, the hairs raise up on the back of our neck, and we go, what the heck is that? Why are they using divination? Because didn't God say not to use divination? You know? Not a whole lot of information about it. And I think that's on purpose, to be honest with you. It was used for a period by the high priest, because the high priest was the intermediary between man and God. But at some point, kind of around when the prophets started to appear, the Urim and the Thummim was not used. It doesn't seem to be used, because God was directly speaking through these prophets to the people. Okay, but what I want us to note here is that the high priest discerned God's judgment through the use of this Urim and Thummim. Okay, now this is what is interesting. Okay, these are kind of the three special functions of the high priest. Jesus himself made propitiation for all men's sin through his death. His death sets men free, and the judgment of a man will be through Jesus. Again, in the Old Testament, we see this, that God had, he invested the high priest with these certain functions, and the only one that really fulfills them outside of the Old Testament high priest is Jesus Christ himself. In Old Testament scripture, thousands of years before Jesus was born, God already planned. He already knew what was to take place. And he gave a hint of it. He gave a hint of it. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 5 here. What the author of Hebrews is talking about here is he is talking about now the ideal high priest. The ideal high priest. Hebrews 5, chapter 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So first off, the ideal high priest is to be the intermediary between God and man. We've already discussed this. In the Old Testament, that's what he was. This is what Jesus is now. Now verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now also notice in verse 4 he mentions Aaron. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now Aaron brings to mind, Aaron was the first high priest called by God. And Aaron brings to mind the imperfection of the high priest. What do I mean by that? You might remember the story. Moses goes up to the mountain to get the tablets from God, the Ten Commandments. And he is gone for weeks. And it just amazes me. The people start becoming restless. It's just been a few weeks. But the people start becoming restless, and they're wanting to worship something. And so they start collecting earrings and jewelry, gold earrings and jewelry and stuff like that, and they bring them to Aaron. And Aaron, in a moment of weakness, throws all this into the fire and fashions this golden calf. Now, his story is, His story is when asked what happened, he says, "I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf." Talk about a weak man. Let's own up to what happened here, right? Okay. The high priest was a weak man. He was a man. And he sympathizes with the weakness of all men. That's what makes him such a pastor in a sense. Okay? So the ideal high priest has to be a human being who can sympathize with his fellow human shortcomings. Has to be. That's the ideal high priest. Has to be. He goes on, verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when God called, when called by God, just as Aaron was." So here's the other part of the ideal high priest, is that he is called by God. And what's interesting is there are only a few high priests that have been called directly by God: Aaron and his sons. They're the only ones that have been directly called by God. And throughout the rest of history, they have been appointed by man. In fact, during Jesus' time, it was the man who could pay the ruler the most money who became the high priest. So many times the high priest was appointed by man. So we know that he's talking about the ideal here. Because I'm sure that the author is aware of how people became high priest at this time. This is the ideal high priest. He's the intermediary between God and man. He is a human who can sympathize with fellow human shortcomings, and he is appointed by God. Now he goes in to show how Jesus is the ideal high priest. Verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay, so first off, Jesus did not come to exalt himself. He did not come like the high priest in his time. He did not come to show parade around and show people that he was everything that the high priest was supposed to be. You know, remember when Satan tempted him? One of the temptations was to stand up at the top of the temple and cast yourself down. What was Satan tempting him to do? He was tempting him to show man. Instead of doing what you're doing or what you're going to do, preaching and going around and doing these little miracles, just get it over with. Stand up on the temple, cast yourself down, ask the angels to bear you up, and everybody will believe in you. You will be exalted. And Jesus wasn't concerned about exalting himself. What was he concerned about? Exalting God. So he didn't come to exalt himself. He was appointed by God. And the author uses two psalms here. Psalms chapter 2 is used by Jews and Christians to show that the Messiah, we believe him to be Jesus, the Messiah would be the Messiah King in the line of David. This psalm, David is writing this psalm, and in this psalm he says in verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which we see as being a prediction, if you will, or God foretelling that Jesus would be his son. And why is that so important? Because David, who was the king, would pass his authority on to his descendants. And Jesus was born of the ancestry of David. Okay? But Psalm 110, which is the second quote he uses, Psalm 10:4, Christians use Psalm 110 to show that Jesus is not only the king, but he is also the high priest. He is also the high priest. What's interesting is the Jews, actually, there are some Jews, not all of them, but some Jews, who believe that there would actually be two Messiahs. One would be of the line of David. He would be the Davidic Messiah, a kingly Messiah. And the other would be of the line of Levi, because the Levites were the priests. So he would be the Aaronic Messiah in the line of Aaron. Okay? The author shows that Jesus is both. He is king and he is priest, appointed by God. But the problem is that his lineage doesn't show that he's connected to the tribe of Levi. So that's a little bit of an issue. But what the author sees in Psalms 110 is he sees that Jesus is in an order of priests that supersedes, that goes above the Levites. The order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And you might remember when Abraham had gotten through, winning a battle, and he's going by this city named Salem, and out comes Melchizedek, a high priestly king of Salem. Salem, by the way, is most likely, in all likelihood, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay? And Abraham offered him, because he was the high priestly king of the Most High God, Abraham tithed to him. Okay? And there's another mention of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to really get into Melchizedek later. But what I want to note here is that, number one, he is a high priestly king. So he's of an order that is higher than the Levites. And David actually would have been considered his heir, in a sense. In the ancient time, when all this happened, it was not uncommon for the title of a ruler to go to someone who was not even born or was of the lineage of that ruler. You look at the Egyptian pharaohs. And they had a tumultuous history. They would have this group of this family that would be pharaoh for a long time, and then this outside group would come in and kick them out, and they would assume the role. Somebody would assume the role of pharaoh. It happened over and over and over. And so this is kind of the same deal. Even though David is not of the biological lineage of Melchizedek, he is the king of Jerusalem. Therefore, he is by de facto the high priest as well. Now, he never practiced that. He never took that role on himself, but he would have been considered high priest. And Jesus is of the lineage of David. So here the author of Hebrews is showing this. He's showing from the very beginning again, God had planned this. And now he is showing through Scripture how Jesus qualifies. He is the ideal high priest. He is both king and he is high priest who is able to take away the sins of the world. Then he shows. So Jesus is chosen by God to be both king and high priest of a higher priestly order. And then in Hebrews 5, 7 and 9, he shows that Jesus is a man like us. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, if that doesn't show Jesus as a man, I don't think anything will, because every single one of us can identify with that. There are moments in our lives where we offer up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Are there not? It happened this morning. Most likely what the author has in mind is the moment when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he says, "Father, if you can take this cup away from me, please do. But not my will, but yours be done." Now, we know that this was a stressful time in Jesus' life. How do we know that? Because the writers tell us that he sweated drops of blood. What does that have to do with anything? There is a condition that when you get so stressed out, your body gets so stressed out that the capillaries in your face actually start to break. And that's where the sweat. Jesus was under stress. He was a human being. He was about ready to die. He knew what was coming. And you can't tell me that he was not afraid. So he cried out to God, "If this cup can be taken from me, please let it be." Jesus was a man. He was a man like we were, that we are. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is what I'm going to say. He trusted God through trials, and he obeyed God through suffering. Now, some people look at this, and we have a problem here. Because we understand that Jesus is both human and he is God. And it's hard for us to kind of separate that. It's hard for me, I'm going to be honest, it's hard for me to separate that. But here in this letter, the writer is showing that Jesus was fully human. The only thing that differentiated him from you and me is that he did not sin. Otherwise, I mean, he was a human being. He was born. He was raised. He learned as we learn. He had an occupation before he took up his ministry. He was a carpenter just like his father, his adopted father, Joseph. And he learned obedience as well. That seems so strange to us. But how did he do it? He did it through suffering. I'm going to come back to this point here in a little bit, but we all suffer too, don't we? We all have suffering. Jesus is a man who can identify with us. He is the ideal high priest. Notice that the writer kind of turned this around too. You know, he said that the ideal high priest is a man who is appointed by God, but then he shows that Jesus is appointed by God who is a man. He is our high priest. Jesus is the ideal high priest who is the source of eternal salvation. Okay, so I've given you all this information. It is cool. I think it's cool how the high priest, the function of the high priest in the Bible and the Old Testament was set up, and Jesus fulfills it. This is awesome, right? But in the words of Walt Roberts, so what? Now, some of you don't know who Walt is. He was a previous pastor here, and this is how he ended every sermon. So what? So what? What does that do for us? Well, this is what I hope it does. Number one, I hope it encourages you. Be encouraged by the evidence of a divine plan throughout Scripture and have assurance. These are the type of things that when I start doubting and then I read things like this, I'm like, you know what? This is, for me, there's no other proof. You can't have men who wrote from various different walks of life at various different times in history through thousands of years and come to an agreement. You don't get that. That doesn't happen. There has to be a divine source behind it. And when you read Old Testament scripture all the way through it, there is one flowing theme. God loves the world, and one day He will save it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope that encourages you. Be assured, what we believe is true. What we believe is real. So act on it. Now, there's two other things I want us to be encouraged by. And that's by the example of Jesus Himself. Be encouraged to follow God's will when it seems to go against your own. This is interesting. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Some people have an issue with this. What do you mean He was heard? He ended up dying, right? Did God step in and do what He prayed for? What we fail to hear is Jesus says, yes, this is what I would have happen. I would have you take this cup from me. I would have you change the situation. But not my will. Not my will, but yours be done. God heard Him. He heard His cry. But God also had a much larger and greater will. Some of you who saw my Facebook post this morning know now why I posted that. God has a much greater will. I mean, He sees everything. He knows everything. What would have happened if God would have said, okay, Jesus, I'm going to take this away from you? What would have happened? You see, by Jesus submitting to God's will and God going through what He had planned, salvation was offered to the entire world. Without Jesus doing that, salvation would not be available to you and me. God has a much greater plan. I know that you may be in a situation here in your life where you were crying out to God and saying, God, please do this. And that's okay. Go charging into the throne room. God, I'm hurting. I'm confused. I don't understand. Can you please do this? But then at that point say, you know what? You have a larger plan than I do. You see everything, past, present, and future. Not my will, but yours be done. And I promise that something much greater will come out of it than if he stuck with your will. Be encouraged. Even Jesus, it seems, was denied his own will in this case. What was his will? His will really was to follow God. His will really, because he did. He went through it. He did it. Even though he was probably terrified, he did it. He did what God wanted him to do. And next, be encouraged to persevere through suffering, for it teaches the importance of obedience. It teaches the importance of obedience. Again, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How do you learn obedience through what you suffer? Well, you know, in my life, when I come to some stressful times or some events that are just horrible or horrendous, or I tend to not want to do what God wants me to do. Can you identify with that? You know, why do we have all these problems of addiction? Because when it comes to those stressful periods, we just want to head to the bar or head to, you know, to the man who's dishing out the drugs or something like that, right? We want to go look at pornography, or we want to go, you know what I'm talking about. When we hit these stressful moments in our life and we can't handle it, we tend not to do what God wants us to do. And what usually happens? We usually dig our own grave. You know, it gets much bigger than it was in the first place. But if you obey in these stressful situations, if we obey in these stressful, in these situations of suffering, we find that God is faithful. And what he has commanded is the best thing. It is the best thing. And it will get us through. And just imagine, every time that you obey through these situations, how much easier, and now I'm not saying those situations will ever be easy, but how much easier will they be? Because you have seen God work. You have seen why he has commanded, do this, do this, do this, do this. It gets easier. So I want you to be encouraged by today's message. Be assured what you believe is true. God is true. He is real. He is the biggest and greatest thing in this world. He created it, he sustains it, and he can do anything. Be encouraged to accept his will, even when it goes against your own. And be encouraged to obey, even in the toughest periods of life. God is in control. He is in control. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you. And we've already said it today. We've seen it. You know, there are things in our lives that we struggle with, that we suffer for, and I just pray that we would really take the example of Jesus to heart. As we've watched you work through him, that we can have confidence that you will work through us as well. Work through us and in us. Thank you for the assurance that you are God and that Jesus is Savior of the world. May we act on that. May we have boldness because of that. May we be encouraged to persevere and obey. We love you. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.